Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, July 9th, 1999, and in Creekside this morning we will hear Mark Wilhelm's The Christian Millennium Premillennialism, number 99-3. Let's listen in.
The topic of the class is the idea of premillennialism. In the United States and its influence. It was the title of this session billed the idea of premillennialism as having something to do with viewing America as a haven for the faithful remnant. And many premillennialists do in fact see that the United States is the nation that, unlike the postmillennialists, if you were with us the other day, who viewed the United States as the vehicle, literally, for the bringing in of the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. America wasn't going to do that. America was going to get worse and worse and be as corrupt as everybody else in the world before the end time, from a pre-millennial point of view. But America did provide the space, as we would say these days, for the faithful remnant to really gather to truly proclaim the gospel message, which included this warning of the impending judgment from a pre-millennial point of view. And it gave them the haven, unlike the rest of the corrupt pagan world, unlike papist-dominated Europe, and so on and so forth. America was this haven for people to come and really prepare to separate themselves and really prepare for the end times. Just to start using the language, separate yourself, prepare. It's like in the United States, there isn't a generation where you can't hear those words reverberating somewhere out in these mountains. There's probably a survivalist community somewhere reciting that rhetoric, even as we speak. So, premillennialism, the topic for today, we'll get into the history of it, where it came from, and then finally its implications for our day. But first, the topic itself. The definition of premillennialism, the first bullet here, is simply that Jesus will return before the thousand-year reign, the millennium. And its second major point that I already alluded to is that the world will get worse and worse. If you're a premillennialist, you believe that before the events of the end time, as the book of Revelation and other scriptural books lay out, if you understand them to be predicting a certain sequence of events in the end time, if you're a premillennialist, you think that Jesus will return before and not after that segment of the end times called the millennium, and you think that what will bring what will trigger the sequencing of all these end time events, rapture, initial defeating of evil, so on, millennium, final judgment, all the stuff that you're learning about in Bible study of Revelation. If you're a premillennialist, you think what will signal that all those that end time sequence is to begin is that everything is going to really become corrupt, debased, horrible evils, troubles, and so on. Wars and rumors of wars. Disasters of humankind's making, natural disasters. All of the kinds of portents mentioned in the little apocalypse in Mark and so on. Premillennialists say that must happen. If you had been a postmillennialist, the other folks we talked about, you thought that the world was to get better and better and better under Christian influence, which would prepare the way for Jesus to come down and grandly say, thank you, my people, now we're going to really, I'll finish it off and cap it off for you and bring in the kingdom of God. The chief architects of premillennialism and this structure that's used is a guy named Darby, an Irish fellow who in the 18th century John Nelson Darby, fellow in the 18th century, who decided that all of that post-millennial stuff was a bunch of junk, and decided that what Christians really needed to know was that indeed the world was getting worse and worse and worse, and that in fact the church couldn't do anything to change that. We were in this safe haven holding pattern, declaring what was to be. And so he developed a structure, not unusual at all, as we've been saying all week, in millennialist thinking, in fact, in Christian thinking in general, to divide history into periods. But he had his own major periods, and Darby's periods, he referred to his periods as dispensations. That's another key word that's come into the lexicon of millennial discourse. If you're a premillennialist, you talk about the periods as dispensations. But what was new about Darby was, again, that there was this key dispensation concluding with the resurrection and Pentecost, and then establishing this long period of time he called the time of the church, when nothing was going on except this safe haven thing, the proclaiming of the gospel. But the church itself and Christians weren't doing anything to bring about the inbreaking of the reign of God. They were just doing their looking after themselves and proclaiming the message while things kept getting worse and worse and worse. And the world would continue to degenerate until history actually concludes again and you start a post-history dispensation called the end times, which would include the millennium, and all of these things would start to play out, rapture and so on and so forth. It was actually very controversial in his day because everybody thought the churches were supposed to be busy and responsible for lots of things, and he basically had this position, again, the church was just this separatist safe haven community that was proclaiming but not worrying about much, because you couldn't worry about much. It was futile, pointless. The world had to get worse. It was prophesied, and forget all these illusions of progress or inventions or such. It was exactly that illusion, that there might be things that happened over the centuries that appeared to be improvements, but in point of fact, the world was just going to get worse and worse and worse. That's Darby and his dispensationalism.
What year was this written?
Darby started... I get a question like that, and it's the day I don't bring my Sidney Alston two volumes, you know. I think he was in the 1840s. Maybe somebody knows him here. I can't remember. He started his writing and preaching in Ireland, I think, in the 1840s, and he hit the United States right about after the Civil War, and was very influential. He toured the world. This was an amazingly influential movement. So we're talking, in terms of the U.S., we're talking 1870, in early 1870s, mostly. I think it was 1869. It may have been actually right before the Civil War, but 1870s. He was received well in the U.S., I think, for two reasons. This is the Mark Wilhelm. There was a precursor kind of pre-millennial movement, but really not the Darby line of pre-millennialism that we're going to be talking about. Remember, all, as I've been saying all week, Christians are people who talk about the end times. The Lutheran confessions affirm the return of Christ, final judgment. Everybody has in any sense a mainstream Christian, has a notion that there is something beyond this world that is to come. It's just that most of us don't think that there is a roadmap in the scriptures to tell us what the exact sequence of events is going to be. We just prepare to say that we will be faithful people, that when Jesus returns, Jesus will find us faithful, right? But that we go about our business otherwise, as I've said time and time again, quoting the famous Luther quote, if you knew Jesus was returning tomorrow, you'd go out and plant a tree, because the end time is God's business. We're to be ready, for that, but we don't stop doing our business as though we have to work out some sequence of events here to help Jesus along with doing Jesus's business of deciding when the kingdom of God will come about. But because of the pervasiveness of the interest in focusing on the time to come in the United States, and it just, there was a pervasiveness. It's not only the case that all Christians tend to have that doctrine, but in the U.S., people just got off on it for some reason. People did, and still do, like to talk about the idea of the kingdom of God and the end of time. Millennialism was just in the air in the early 19th century. Everybody was doing it. All the camp meetings that you may have heard about, the Chautauquas, Holden Village, in a sense, is a successor to that. People getting together and talking about the time to come. I mean, it's an American thing to do. And there was a kind of premillennialism, pre-Darby, that developed in the U.S. Its line is, we talked a little bit about this on Tuesday. Its line is through, starts with a guy named William Miller, who in 1844 first predicted the end of time would arrive in that year. That has its, after what they called the Great Disappointment, when Jesus, in fact, didn't return, and the Millerites were accused of all sorts of things like the electronic preachers have been accused from. Remember when those scandals hit in the 80s? Who was the guy at the theme park?
Jim Baker.
And accused of overselling the hotel. Wasn't that it? Or you could have rooms forever, so to speak, and retirement homes, and selling shares in that, and other accusations against Swaggart for misappropriation of funds, and several other the electronic creatures getting into trouble. Jerry Falwell had to actually move in and be like a holding company for some of these outfits. He actually performed a wonderful service. The conservative evangelical community's leadership came together and basically boxed all these guys' ears and let them go to prison and made sure that there was a formal accounting. They brought in their, they've got this alliance now for, what's the term? For financial credibility. This is different, but you now have to, if you're going to be considered legit in their world, you've got to sign on that you're going to have public audits and so on. It was really a wonderful thing. Miller was accused of exactly the same stuff. I mean, all these people, he had a tremendous following across all the denominations in 1844, putting on the white robes, selling their assets, because, I mean, the kingdom was coming. The accusations, the guy, people were, got in real hot water over this Millerite great disappointment that Jesus wouldn't return. But it spawned a whole line of traditions that tried to figure out what really went on in 1844, because they thought Miller was basically right. And the basic line of thought is the preparations began in heaven for the final return. And out of that, you have growing movements like the Jehovah's Witnesses in the 1870s, and the Seventh-day Adventists, and others who have set various dates at various times, trying to continue the Millerite legacy that is premillennial in the sense they say Jesus will return. Things are getting worse and worse, and Jesus will return then before the millennium. But they have this propensity to keep setting dates, and they think that, unlike Darby, the church, they have something to do with bringing about the Jesus deciding to return. So they have, despite the fact that they think things are getting worse and worse, they also think they should be doing good as marks of the intention of Jesus to make all things well. So the Seventh-day Adventists have their hospitals and all of their work for humankind. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, in their own way, think they're doing the same thing. That line from Miller, and having such a great influence in American culture and religious thinking, helped to set the stage for the reception of Darby when he came in the 1870s. Another major influence, I think, is simply the fact that the Gilded Age arrived. The post-Civil War period in the United States, again, when Darby's movement really hit the shores, was a time similar to our own, as we're talking about, when a great division was occurring between rich and poor, when wealth was being gathered into a very small percentage of the population, and as we well know, that finally culminated in what I think inevitably has got to happen in our time, sooner or later, a democratization movement where the wealth was once again divided in a more democratic manner, that investment strategies in the country and regulations were reset so that they could be done in a more democratic manner, and that was, of course, in the form of the progressive movement with the trust busters and the breaking up of Standard Oil and anti-monopoly legislation and changing in electoral patterns so that people had more of a say in who was actually going to the Congress, so senators were directly elected instead of just being sent by interests of the state legislature, the establishment of the progressive income tax instead of just reliance on taxes of trade and so on, that people actually had to give up some of their money if they earned too much in the view of the progressives. The democratic impulse to sort of reconfigure the patterns of investment. The patterns of investment just wouldn't be left to a few individuals to decide. We're going to have to do that again in our day, in my opinion. But the issue is, in that period, the troubles really were building. It was a difficult time. Huge influxes of immigration, even as we have now, creating its own tensions of social disruption as well as benefit. Economic dislocation, as I was saying, great demographic changes, changes in technology, and all the rest that caused folks to look around and say, things are a mess. There's a lot of stuff available now. I mean, we've got telegraph and all sorts of interesting things, but it's getting hard at the same time. The line in American Christian religious culture that was already predisposed toward a premillennial view and thinking about the world getting worse and worse through the Millerite line, then you get Darby bringing in his very sophisticated discussion of this, convincing people about these dispensations, and in fact, there wasn't anything in the time of the church that you could do about it, and look around and see what's going on, folks, with those two, the heritage of this premillennialism and the troubles of the late 19th century together, you have the conditions necessary to receive Darby and his dispensationalism very well. It was solidified in American thought by this guy named Scofield. Have you heard of the Scofield Bible? Yeah. You may not have ever looked at it, but it's a term that's in our discourse. The Scofield Bible is the Bible of Darby's dispensationalism. Cyrus Scofield has put it together, and it's been reprinted regularly. It was starting to fade in the 60s and 70s, but it was reprinted again and is still a wide seller. Mr. Scofield set up all of his apparatus and, you know, footnotes and supporting resources in the back of the Bible and so on and so forth, so you could read Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation and the Apocalypses and Gospels and various passages elsewhere to understand how to put together all of the dispensations and the sequencing of events in the end of time. The atomic bomb, however, is the one that is the point we'll get more into in a little bit. But the atomic bomb, in addition to Darby and Scofield solidifying the thinking in communities, the atomic bomb has what is the invention that has really kept alive premillennialism in American culture. If Scofield, I don't know if they've done this in the revised editions or not, but if the Scofield Bible had been annotated in the years after 1945, it would have probably included some passages that highlighted some passages that it did not in the original, I know, such as in Amos and Zechariah, talking about the wrath of the breath of the Lord, just sort of incinerating the world. And in Zechariah, the passage about the flesh of people being consumed by the fury of the Lord. And it would have given more emphasis to 2 Peter 3, verse 10, which talks about the earth being destroyed by fire. It does mention that one. But the advent of the atomic bomb in the nuclear age is the third key point in the development of the Darby tradition, where there's a strong emphasis in certain circles that adopt this premillennial point of view about the world getting worse and worse before Jesus returns, that in fact, God, through again, America, providing the locus that will enable the faithful community to witness to what's going on, America comes up with the atomic bomb and they can say, see, here it is, the wrath of God that will destroy the world that has become worse and worse and bring about finally the reign of God. A little bit more about that in a moment. There have been two they wavered back and forth, these premillennialists, between two other points, two ways of operating or seeing their work. I've already prefigured it in my discussion about the legacy of the Millerite tradition, where I said folks still try to, despite the fact that the world is getting worse and worse and worse, think the church should still do some good. It's the back and forth between absolute separatism and some engagement with the world that is the other point. I probably should have made another dot up here that's interesting about the premillennialists. There has originally, most premillennialists leaders in the United States were very, I'm bothering to mention this because it's the entree and understanding the revival of political activism among conservative evangelicals. Traditionally, that line out of the premillennial Darbyite tradition that was very separatist, and your point was not to engage anything of this world except to speak against it because it's getting worse and worse and worse. I've been relying all week heavily, we'll say it again, the book that also Barbara Rossing has been mentioning, the Paul Boyer, When Time Shall Be No More, that she has on reserve. If you want to, as the CBS commercial said, read all about it, get Paul Boyer's book, When Time Shall Be No More. One caveat. Paul Boyer, I don't know him personally, I've heard him speak, but he's out of the religious studies, American religious history movement. He's an American historian who specializes in religion, and he really doesn't quite get the end-time apocalyptic distinction. He does, it's in there, he keeps trying to nuance it, but you can tell he doesn't come enough out of a religious community himself to really get the difference between the fact that all Christians can talk about the end of time and have an end-time theology without any of all this kind of stuff. He constantly will fall back into trying to bolster his argument about how important these movements have been in American culture, and will say that he'll find it everywhere, including where he shouldn't find it. So a little caveat on that. But otherwise, it is the best catalog of all of the things we're talking about. And in the earliest years, let's see, I gotta find my quote here. This is from during the World War II period, before the bomb. A couple of great premillennialists in New York, who, when they first heard about the plans for the United Nations a couple years later, described the, you know, the Secretariat building, premillennialists. The great thing about premillennialists, you gotta give them credit, they don't give up. They can see if one set of symbols falls apart on them, they'll find it somewhere else. And when the UN building went up, the Secretariat is the tall, thin skyscraper. Can you picture it? UN buildings looks like this, and then there's this big round thing low to the ground, which is where the General Assembly meets. And there's this tall Secretariat building, they call it. They said it was the tombstone on the East River. Very symbolic of the fact that New York was part of this now global government. Global government is, you may know, is a major theme in premillennialist discourse, another sign of the end times, that the Antichrist, the global government, that, like Rome, again, Rome was this global empire, and there will now be a new global empire that will unify and require conformity in all things, in the UN, of course. That's why many premillennialists rail so much about the UN being so evil. Symbol of world government, and that this was the tombstone, that tall, thin, showing that New York was the locus of the beginning of the end times. But before all of that happened, hear how these premillennialists as separatists talked about things. The Christian church has a far more important duty than to bless military banners. It starts to sound real liberal here, but it's separatist. Bless military banners, christen battleships, sing praise the Lord, and pass the ammunition. When the fires have ceased to burn and the tyrants are caged, it will be all too plain that this tremendous effort, World War II, has all the earmarks of an expediency. We shall still be faced with a world conditioned to revolt against the moral law of God and to refuse the sovereign rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible contradicts such a utopian dream, that is, that we can make the world safe for democracy or defeat fascism and get the world back on track again. Uncle Sam will be no match for the Antichrist. The present cruel dictatorships, Hitler and Mussolini and the Japanese Empire, the present cruel dictatorships are but the precursors of the most brutal, bloody dictatorship the world has ever seen. This is not to be the last war. Present horrors are but the spawn to produce still more terrible anguish. The worst is yet to appear. There was no talk, especially through the early Cold War years, from premillennialists about anything excepting a separate tack. This continued far into our more current decades, when people like Falwell would make speeches saying, well, you know, remember, they would say, as their Christian listeners would get all, you know, kind of bent out of shape over this nuclear Holocaust imagery and war imagery. And he would say, well, now look, you know, those of you, we know that out of several billion people on this earth, that even in a nuclear winter, probably about a billion will survive, and that these will be among you, will be among them, you faithful people. Always a sense of thinking about these matters as being a separatist group. That shifted for a while in the 1980s and continued 70s and 80s in the post. I guess we just have to say post-60s activism that began to develop in the conservative evangelical community. It was driven by many, many sources, not just this, but some of those who became active, like Pat Robertson, and those who were part of his efforts, saw their work of being politically engaged again, like the Seventh-day Adventist heritage, of witnessing to the decay, engaging in what they consider to be reform, as a way of highlighting how bad the Troubles actually were. Actually, Billy Graham is probably the best example of this, has retained a premillennialist perspective and theology, but yet has said, moving more toward the mainstream, we must be conscientious for improving this world as well. But in a premillennialist theological context, that improvement remains, because you can't really fix it, whatever it is, remains a witness as to how bad things are becoming. But he has publicly stated that in the early decades of his ministry, he and his colleagues erred in not paying enough attention to trying to improve the conditions of this world. And that's when he began going to Moscow for the peace conferences and the like. Robertson did the same thing, quickly, though, pulled away from it when he began, when he lost the campaign. And he's now back into a separatist mode again. The really nifty thing, before we can, then we can begin to react to all of this, see where you want to go with it, but the really nifty thing, I'm being almost flippant here, because it can be very serious stuff, is how the image of this nuclear holocaust, which is the third key point in the sustenance of this Darbyite tradition, has played out. It became scary in the 70s and 80s in the Reagan developments within the Republican Party. He had a famous speech in California, I think in 1971, let me try to find some of the quotes here, in which Reagan made explicit connections between the rise of Russia in the Cold War, which, again, in Schofield's stuff, Russia... I guess you people probably don't know these things. The whole layout of the end of time Schofield dispensational view of things. The key elements were rise of Israel, return of Israel. So that's happening in the 20th century. The rise again of Russia as a power, because all the prophecies talk about Israel being invaded by the empire to the north, from the north. So that's now Russia. There are all sorts of other connections made, but these are the big issues in the Cold War, Darbyite, premillennial heritage. And that Antichrist will rise, the world government, the Rome of the 20th century. That's the economic union in Europe. And the 10 little horns, I'm bad at this, I can't remember all these, it's 10 little horns, right? When Greece became the 10th nation, to join the economic union, people went ballistic, almost. That's a probably a bad metaphor, but they're following along. They thought, this is it. It's coming around. There are all sorts of refinements on this, but and that combined with other structures of world government. I like the UN, and boy, you should have been in some, if you paid attention, you gotta watch for this stuff, because a lot of it's pretty much underground literature from our point of view. We don't read these things, but if you follow it, when AT&T came out with its one world, one card, I'm telling you, they said, now, you know, and they don't, magnetic strips, numbers, barcodes, you know, being able to unify everything. No money, everything being done electronically, all signs of world government uniformity being put under, so you got Israel being established. Again, Darby said, none of this stuff about America, Europe being symbols or locuses of the loci of the incoming kingdom. He said, all of it, nothing's happening here. You gotta get to post-history. He's, what's gonna happen at the beginning of post-history is things like the establishment of Israel. They said, don't take Israel like Americans had done so often. America has a type for Israel now, and the new Israel. Get all that. Darby's into a more literal time map reading of these things. So, refounding of Israel, Russia, common market, and so on. people are just ready to rock and roll on this stuff. And in the midst of that, I didn't find my pages. You'd think I'd get better prepared for this stuff. This is the Reagan speech. He observes at this dinner in 1971 in Sacramento. He was talking of, apparently never in history have so many of the prophecies come true in such a relatively short time. And this dinner was following a leftist coup in Libya that set up the government that eventually bombed. Reagan then goes on to observe at this speech, Bolivia, by the way, remember, is one of the nations that I think Ezekiel mentions that will be one of Israel's side invaders in addition to the great nation from the north. So this was, again, another clue. They'll find the signs anywhere. So Reagan observed, that's a sign that the day of Armageddon isn't far off. Everything is falling into place. It can't be long now. Ezekiel says that fire and brimstone will be rained upon the enemies of God's people. This must mean that they will be destroyed by nuclear weapons. You know, I turn this, now this is a later quote actually, you know, I turn back to your ancient prophets. This is in notes from apparently a speech that Reagan gave to a lobbyist for Israel. You know, I turn back to your ancient prophets in the Old Testament and the signs foretelling Armageddon, and I find myself wondering if we're not the generation that's going to see that come about. I don't know if you've noted any of those prophecies lately, but believe me, they certainly describe the times we are going through. And then his statement, again back to this 1971 dinner speech, Ezekiel tells us that Gog, the nation that will lead all of the other powers of darkness against Israel, will come out of the north. Biblical scholars have been saying for generations that Gog must be Russia. What other powerful nation is to the north of Israel? None. But it doesn't seem to make sense. But it didn't seem to make sense before the Russian Revolution, when Russia was a Christian country. Now it does. Now that Russia has become communistic and atheistic, now that Russia has set itself against God, now it fits the description of Gog perfectly. So, you've got the guy coming into office who thinks that nuclear weaponry really has come about to bring about the end times, and who thinks he's figured out that the reason for the Cold War is the fact that Russia is getting ready to fulfill its role, too, in bringing about the end times. And there was never a time when we were potentially in so great a danger. If it wasn't, it's very hard to know. Do any of you remember the discussions that went on at that time? The key players were, who was the Secretary of Energy from Colorado? I can't remember. I forgot to look this stuff up.
James
Watt.
He was the one who said Jesus would be really angry if there are any trees left.
That's right.
Great fear, because Jesus is coming soon. Who cares?
That's right. It was Interior. Casper Weinberger makes all. I'd have to look up more quotes. In the earliest years, public statements in the media by several of the cabinet members affirming the kinds of ideas that I just read about from Reagan's 71 speech and his 83 comments to the lobbyist. It's difficult to know in these exactly, obviously, what they intended, and their rhetoric did back off as they were being called question on this by editorials across the country. But for the first time, we had the possibility on the national level of the kind of excess, the I've been mentioning that millennialism has always been rejected by mainstream Christianity because it tends to lead to a kind of self-righteousness and pretentiousness where somebody often ends up claiming to be Jesus returned and arrogating that kind of authority. But here we have, not on a small group level or a sectarian level, but the leaders, constitutional leaders of our government, starting to sound like they're going to take responsibility for bringing about Jesus's actions in this world by allowing for a confrontation globally and a nuclear conflagration. There was great tension over this in the early 80s, again, until there was a backing away publicly from the rhetoric in the White House. But it was an interesting time.
What do you think was influencing Reagan with that kind of thinking? I mean, whether he could think it for himself or whether he was getting fed from somebody else. Do you have any feeling about that?
Does anybody know a lot about that? Anybody know? Well, actually, according to Boyer, and I don't know what his sources are, but when he was giving that speech and responding to questions, she was off on the side, muttering to herself, "Oh no, oh no, oh no." Reagan's heritage is out of that kind of biblicist background. I've not ever read a biography of him. I know that is his background, so he was imbued with it.
I was in Berkeley in seminary when he ordered the troops to come and close down all of the student movements that we were involved in at the time. And that speech probably came right around exactly that same time. So he's acting as the governor there in very almost apocalyptic. I mean, things were coming so unglued, the poor guy didn't know what to do. And all hell broke loose right at that point. And I think the person who had most influence on it, because Southern Cal, he came from this liberal democratic tradition, and he made
a union leader.
Major shift.
Yeah.
And I think it was Billy Graham, and in an earlier comment about maybe in his early days he was more of this separatist kind of thing. I don't know if you can identify. I don't remember any particular person, but certainly he and Reagan became pretty much linked, especially after he was elected president.
And then you have the same people in California, Jim Meese, William French Smith, Cap Lundberg.
That's right.
They were all his kitchen cabinet. Mm.
That's right.
They were running the show in California as well as Washington. Mm.
Mm-hmm. Now, I don't mean to set up an accusation necessary connection here. It is Graham and others, and many, many premillennialists can certainly talk about that. If you assume that the world is going to get worse and worse, there's fairly a strong likelihood that therefore somebody's going to hit the button sooner or later. That doesn't mean that you have to advocate that that will happen. You're just, again, proclaiming the word of God that with this precursor that people aren't going to listen to you, that things are going to get worse and worse unless you change. But you almost take the potential of nuclear holocaust. It's not something you look forward to, but a kind of comfort. Mm-hmm. That despite the fact that it's clear the earth and people are hell-bent on this destruction, that you're going to get through it. Because God will break in at that time, and Jesus will retrieve you in the rapture and the, in flame and millennium and so on.
It's an interesting question to ask about Reagan. I certainly don't know these are great questions to ask, but where is this guy coming from? Because where I pastor, people still love Ronald Reagan today. It's a very, very conservative, politically speaking, town where I work. So that's a really good question to understand. What are the roots of what drove this guy? What I can tell, I'm Presbyterian. I have to defend my brother in Christ, who's the pastor at the Ballard Presbyterian Church, where he the Reagan's worship. And that guy went to Princeton Seminary. There's no way that he got this premillennial stuff from his pastor in Bel Air. But this can't be possible. But the thing that I always understood about Reagan is he was a staunch anti-communist. He just from the get-go.
She had a lot of this belief, and she died when I was about 7. But I used to hear these stories. Well, you know, first Israel is going to, you know, they're going to come back, and then Russia's going to be involved, and then she always thought that China was going to get involved too.
Well, the kings from the east or something. Yeah. But again, I'm bad at that stuff.
You got to keep your howlings closer.
But it was fascinating because I often wondered, well, where did she get that? Because that didn't seem a part of Lutheran mainstream thinking, but it was even in Norway because she came here in 1900.
Well, yes, it was in that period, again. It wasn't only in the United States in the late 19th century that the troubles were on the rise. It was a very disruptive period, and I mean, a lot of Norway was having very tough times. A guy I went to college and seminary with, he's now on the faculty at Luther Seminary, Todd Nichol, who's become sort of infamous in some circles for opposing the agreement with the Episcopal Church very loudly. But Todd said he went to talk to his grandmother one time after he went back and visited Norway. Uh-huh. And he said, great place. You know, why did you people ever bother to come here? He said, the fjords are just gorgeous, and so on and so forth. He said his grandmother settled in her chair, and she looked at him and said, Todd, you can't beat fjords. It was a difficult time in much of the North American community. Things were disruptive, and the Derby, as I said, he went all over, not just the U.S. And so in Norwegian pietist circles, I'm sure she was out of pre-church traditions, right? More than the state church? Well, they call their Lutheran. It's just not, it's Bedehus versus state church congregations, right? And I went to St. Olaf, pastored churches in Bay Ridge, Brooklyn. I know this Norsky talk. I can't really walk the walk, but I learned to say the language. I had a hard time, showed up at Interbo, King St. Olaf, made the mistake of going to the registrar's office first, because I thought surely that the piece of paper that said I was to go to a dormitory with the name spelled Y-T-T-E-R-B-O-E had to be a typographical error. This guy pulls up the glass and says, that is Interbo Hall, young man, and it is that way, and I don't want to hear that again. This is 1969, they were still serious. So I know the discourse, I know the talk, and whether it's Bedehus or State Church, it would still self-identify as Lutheran, but the Lutheran pietist movements deeply absorbed dispensational theology, and it still courses around. Lutheranism in general, maybe just a quick sidelight, throughout the 19th and 20th century kept bumping into this stuff. There were great controversies in the conventions, in the various synods, especially Iowa Synod, if some of you may have hear about this back home if you're from there. Iowa Synod and others, they have this thing called the Four Points Controversy, and one of the four points that were controverted was millennialism, and that this was a revival of things that the Lutheran Confession stood against, and it's always been coursing around, and Lutherans keep bumping up against it in American culture. Some people adopt it, but so far the tradition as a whole, as we've discussed, has rejected.
I'm confused. I come from a more fundamental understanding of millennialism. I'm confused this week as to what your Lutheran faith believes in millennialism.
It's a metaphor for the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The revelation as a total, even the image of the kingdom of God, is metaphoric. All of Revelation, this Lutheran, it's a metaphor. So all of these texts that speak about end time are simply ways of saying to people at different times and places, God will one day bring all of the evils to an end. There will be a time that is different than our own, that which has been in a preliminary way set forth to us in the resurrection of Jesus will be in its fullness someday, but in the meantime, we wait, but also live in such a way as to further, in a preliminary way, establish the reign of God. And all of these apocalyptic stories, and that's the style of literature that they're written in. Apocalyptic stories are there as metaphors for how we are to stand against evil and remember that God is standing for what we call God's will and God's reign to come. And it has nothing to do with anything more than that. So all of the interest in reading these passages to dissect them as though they are prophecy or history in some sense is erroneous, because they are not prophecy or history, they're apocalyptic. And apocalyptic is a certain kind of writing meant to exhort you to remember that God is good and there is sin and we are to stand in what Jesus told us to stand in. So it's all metaphor. And all the breaking out and talking about it that we're doing this week is to help us understand how American culture, out of the British tradition, I'm going to say it again, it's the British's fault. Derby was in Ireland, but it was when Ireland was part of Great Britain. It was Ireland, not just Northern Ireland, but all of Ireland. He was a Protestant, not a Catholic. It is the British who were fascinated with this. All of the theological writings, the biblical commentaries that stand behind this stuff is British North American Protestantism. Lutheranism, the reason I just responded to your question the way I did is because Lutheranism is on a different part of the chart in terms of world Christianity. We've inherited an amillennial tradition, a tradition that understands the interpretation of Revelation and all apocalyptic texts in a non-prophetic, non-historical manner, dating back to a dude named Augustine, back in the 4th century BC, a good North African, another reason to remember that it's a good thing the church has always had African Christians.
Was Darby Anglican? Or?
No, Darby was out of the would have been the, yeah. I think the Presbyterian side, the Knox, John Knox kind of Scott, your classic Scott Presbyterian, many of the peoples who came to the U.S. Follow up, I'm sure there's.
It seems to me that with the reading of our Bible, that if you're going to go on a metaphorical base, don't you have any interest in delving into, I've attended most of Barb's sessions this week, and she leaps. I mean, she takes gigantic leaps from one chapter to another. She says, don't read that too fast, because, yes. or read it fast.
Yes.
Read that fast,
yes.
And get over here. This is the important part. Now, don't you folks have some kind of sense of that? Golly, there might be some meaning in these chapters if you want to read fast.
Yes.
Because this fits in with your philosophy.
Yep.
And this doesn't.
Yeah. Yeah, I guess I shouldn't say it so. I mean, there have been all sorts of, starting with Luther himself, I think Barbara said this week. He said, basically, I don't find Christ there. And he was willing to expunge Revelation from the New Testament. Remember all what the books of the Bible were to be was that was part of what was in debate in the Reformation, because they were willing to go back, what their phrase was, back to the sources, and they were the first modern academics who were finding the early codices, the early books, and they were comparing the received texts of what they had as the Bible with these early books, and they were trying to decide where out of these dark ages, if the church had fouled up and including some books in the Bible that shouldn't be included. And Revelation was one of the very suspect ones. But at the same time, yes, the Lutheran heritage has said, find all sorts of helpful, authoritative word from God on how to understand our struggle with evil and our hope for the world to come. in Revelation, but again, it's always been, the council has been, it's apocalyptic, and that means you have to take it metaphorically. We are at the end of the hour, and I'm told to conclude these things on schedule, and so we shall. Thank you for kindly being present today. But again, if somebody wants to hang around for 15 minutes, I want to eat lunch at noon, but I got 15 minutes, and I'll be happy to stay around if anybody would like to ask further questions.
Thank you.